Well, good morning. Before I get started, I wanted to remind you all, we've got these bookmarks in the back. This is our Read Through the Bible in a Year plan. And if you read roughly, on average, 3 chapters a day, you get through the whole Bible in a year. And our Sunday school lessons and our sermons are going to be following this reading plan. So it'll be a really cool time for us to all jump in together. I encourage you to consider that as you've got a few days here, 10-ish, to wrap up your current reading plan and consider jumping on board with us with that. And also, we do have a Christmas Eve service at, what is it, 6:30? 6 on the 24th. So, would love to have y'all out for that as well. Okay, so speaking of Christmas, I have a Christmas gift here, and I need y'all's help on this, especially you younger people. When you see a present under the Christmas tree, and it's got your name on it, and it's Christmas morning, do you want to open that present way later or right now? Right now, right? Yeah. Does anyone want to just store it up in the attic and never touch it until you die? Nobody wants to do that. That sounds pretty silly. But guess what? We do that with Jesus. Whenever we put everything that there is to the gospel and about Jesus, the good news, and cram it down into heaven when we die, we have made it a gift that we will open when we die and that does us no good right now. And I would like to propose that perhaps we not only have transforming power when we die, but we have transforming power right now. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I think we might need some reminders about, I know you know this. I know you know that Jesus is not only transformative miracle-working power for the future, but you know it's right now too. But we need reminders, because it's hard to believe. And I know this feels a little bit like Dan's sermon from last week, part 2, where he was talking about the I Am. Jesus is the I Am, who's not only past and future, but the only way to relate to Jesus is in the present, that he is the I Am. And Titus 2 is telling us it's not only power for the future, but it's the present right now. And I already had this passage on my heart before Dan preached that last Sunday, so I'm sticking with it. And I'm trusting that the Lord knows that at least I need to hear more about this. So Titus chapter 2, a little bit of background. Titus is became a believer from his interaction with Paul, met Paul on his first missionary journey, and he finds himself as a pastor at a church on the island of Crete. And Paul writes this letter, to Titus, to instruct him. And this is written in between 1 and 2 Timothy, somewhere between 62 and 66 AD. And the main points of the letter are order in the church in relation to elders and how they work and what they are to do, and sound doctrine. Why do they need sound doctrine? Because the Cretans had a reputation for being idle and corrupt. So kind of the idea that Jesus is something for then, but right now they're not doing good works, which is why you're going to see good works a lot in the book of Titus. He's saying this is for right now, your power to obey him right now in the present. And for example, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So what accords with sound doctrine? What goes along with that? And what follows is some specific instructions and roles for different people of different age groups. Verse 2, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled." And perhaps some of you older men are saying, "Well, ship sailed on that one a long time ago." And "older women Likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, etc. No comment. I'm sure that one's perfect. And then they are also encouraged to teach the younger women. Verse 4, so train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. And we husbands and children don't make that an easy job, do we? That's hard work. These are hard commands. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. A self-controlled young man. That's an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. I don't know that I've ever seen one. I'm just kidding. I do believe in the transforming power of Jesus right now to make that a reality. And what has happened is they're hearing these hard commands, and it's a struggle. They have settled for power when I die, but mediocre, apathetic lip service to the gospel in the present. So they need to be encouraged to good works. And this is us. Let me rephrase. This is me that I've settled. And I know, like, we know this. We know that Jesus came and made us new and commands that we be perfect. And someday, when he comes back, we will be perfect. When we see him face to face, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know we will be like him. And the perishable will put on imperishable. When we see him face to face, we're going to be transformed, because we have to, lest we be incinerated by his holiness, unveiled. So we will be transformed. We will be perfect. We know he commands us to be perfect, and we know we will be perfect, but what about in the meantime? And I think what happens is primarily three different things happen with knowing he's commanded us to be perfect and knowing that it won't happen fully until he comes back. I think one thing that happens, you could just say, well, I'm not even going to try because the standard is so high. The other one is you could try a little and at least try to make it look good, and maybe you tell your kids and your spouse and people close to you to take it easy on you, because at least you're trying, but that they should have realistic expectations, because after all, you're not Jesus. So maybe you try a little bit, but you're trying to water it down and not expecting much out of the Lord in you. So maybe you're either just completely in rebellion or lazy in your expectations of the gospel in you, or perhaps you're just exhausted, that you feel the weight of the demand to be perfect, and you see the holy standard, and you don't let go of that, and you try to accomplish it on your own, and you live in a constant state of discouragement and exhaustion. Maybe it's some combination of the three. When we respond to this gap of his demand of perfection and what's going to be, but right now, I don't see it. But any of those perspectives fail to adequately reckon with the fact that we have present power in the gospel. Right now. Now, and Titus 2 is going to give us a reminder of why we can believe that and why we can take it to the bank, because I know we know there's present power, but I need the reminder that we can believe in the present power. So the first few verses of Titus chapter 2, he gave a bunch of instructions, and they could just, in case they're thinking, wow, that's really hard, how could we possibly do that? How do we have any hope to obey this at all? The answer is verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And I love that. Why do we have any hope that we can obey any commands? The grace of God has appeared. What is grace? One way to answer it is unmerited favor. We haven't earned it. We haven't deserved it. Any of it. Forgiveness, love, eternal life, Jesus living in us. We've earned and merited none of it. And he gives it freely. I've also heard the acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. And another way to answer the question, what is grace, is Jesus. What is grace? Jesus. Look at the verse. The grace of God has appeared. How did grace appear? If not when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the personification of grace. He is the love and grace of Jesus, the heart of the Lord God in the flesh. The grace of God has appeared. And have you ever had somebody tell you how much they love you, but not show it? Have you ever thought, I hear your words, but I need a little bit more than words? I'm reminded of one of our poets who writes this, saying I love you is not the words I want to hear from you. It's not that I want you not to say, but if you only knew how easy it would be to show me how you feel. More than words is all you have to do to make it real. Then you wouldn't have to say that you love me, because I'd already know. This is what the Lord has done in Jesus. He's given more than words. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace appearing in the flesh is God giving more than words. He shows, puts his grace and love on glorious display in the person of Jesus. And he has appeared bringing, that word bringing actually isn't in the Greek. The word salvation is actually an adjective telling us what kind of grace. What kind of grace has appeared? The salvation kind, the saving kind has come. The rescue, salvation, is what we have not merited and not deserved, but has been given to us, to anyone who has faith. And who's it for? All people. So I want to challenge you, as you start reading through your Bible this year, anytime you see the word all people, or all nations, or all families, or ends of the earth, or the whole world, underline, highlight, mark that or something, and start to catch God's vision and his heart that has always, from before the beginning, his heart has always been set firmly on all peoples, and not just Israel, and definitely not just America. His heart is so much bigger, and what he's worthy of is so much bigger. Salvation for all people. And we need to fall in line with that and get on board with that. Now, the grace of God has appeared, salvation for all people, including us. So what does that mean, that salvation has come for me? Well, clearly it means that I was born in this big bucket labeled unsaved people, and he plucked me out of it and put me in this other big bucket called saved people. And then I just stay there until the end, whenever he just dumps us all out in front of the throne, right? That it's just, but my life from this bucket to this bucket doesn't change at all. And maybe this big bucket is churches that we pile in here, and maybe there's not a ton of transformation that we're believing him for, but we know that we're in the saved bucket, so I'm good, and I know I get Jesus when I die. It reminds me of when I was growing up in Aledo. I'm not sure what was happening. That was, early 90s. There was like a frog epidemic. Like it was like Egypt plague kind of it. And I don't know if that was just a Fort Worth, Aledo thing or if that was the thing. But there was like they were spawning everywhere. There was little baby frogs everywhere. So me and my brothers, we would just get buckets and see how many frogs we could gather up. And then, so in a matter of a few minutes, we had a couple of buckets full of all these frogs. And then we thought, what are we going to do with these frogs? We didn't think that far. We just got a bunch. And we tried to race them. It didn't work very well. They were not easily motivated. Eventually, we left them in there for a while. Too long, I'm sure. Don't tell PETA on me. But we eventually dumped them out and set them free. But this is the picture that I get when I think about how we view the gospel. That it's just putting us from this bucket into this bucket with no real change or transformation between here and there. And that's not the gospel. Salvation for all people. What does it mean? Does it just mean heaven when I die? No, it doesn't. Look at verse 12, and I want you to write out next to verse 12 the word present. 13 is going to be your future, and 14 is your past. I'm going to go ahead and give you a couple of things to underline, too. This will be the outline I'm following, so you know where I'm going. In verse 12, double underline the word training, and then single underline to renounce and to live. In verse 13, double underline the word waiting, and then single underline hope and appearing. And then verse 14, double underline gave, and single underline to redeem and to purify. So we're going to see our present, our future, and our past. And first, verse 12 gives us this picture of not just we're saved in the future someday, but right now, what does salvation look like? What does grace look like? And grace, to me, is portrayed like a coach that is pushing you forward. Verse 12, it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So what is grace doing? Grace appeared and it's training us presently. The word training can be education or instruction, usually with children in mind, but it's also used for the word discipline or even the word flogging sometimes. So there can be pain involved with this instruction. And there is a physical component. This is not just lecture. This is training. And I get this picture of grace as a coach that's giving me private lessons, lots of one-on-one time, helping me with the practice of how and the techniques and skills and applying some spiritual sweat. And I'm being trained. For what? Two things that the training. One is the negative side and one is the positive side. Training us to renounce, and renounce there, it can mean deny or reject or even disdain, but basically, essentially, it means no. Training us to say no. First of all, just in general, training us to say no, and then specifically to our flesh, to say no to self, to deny self. But look how he says it specifically. What do we say no to? Ungodliness, which is just generally irreverence towards God, failing to acknowledge his place as Lord, worthy of my complete surrender. And actually, some translate this as ungodly deeds, where there's action implied. And the next phrase gives us the reason, gives us the cause of the ungodly actions. It's what's going on under the surface. Worldly passions, these cravings, these desires, these lusts that come from the world, this spiritual air that we breathe in, where the prince of darkness has sway presently. And we, with Coach Grace, we are being trained on how to say no to the passions within and the actions without. And that training comes with power, not just orders. And what else are we being trained for? To live. So if the first was what we say no to, this is what we say yes to. We're being trained to live self-controlled, upright, and godly. And those are actually adverbs in Greek. To live in a way that's self-controlled, to live uprightly, to live godly. And self-controlled can be how we live in relation to ourself, uprightly or righteously in relation to others, and godly in relation to God. So in every aspect and direction of our life, that we are being trained and empowered to live differently. Right now in the present. In the present age, it says it very explicitly. In the present age there, that phrase is usually used in a negative sense of in this present world with the powers of temptation and evil forces at work. But in the midst of that messed up world that we live in, we're being trained how to live different. It's not just for when we die. It's right now. Right now power. The other definition of grace, not only is it unmerited favor and salvation for the unbeliever, but it is also divine enablement for the believer. It's power that we don't deserve and don't come up with on our own. To live different in this present age that surrounds us. Now verse 13 is going to give us our future. And here I see grace pictured as a grappling hook that anchors and pulls us forward. If the coach was pushing us, now we're being pulled. Verse 13 can be translated as we or while we were or are waiting for our blessed hope. So it's saying grace has appeared. What's the net result of grace appearing? Well, it's training us presently while we wait. Wait for what? Our blessed hope. And you guys know this. Hope for us is different than hope for the world, which the world's hope is a cross your fingers wishful thinking. Hope for us is anchored on a certainty. And this is where I get the picture of a grappling hook that's like an anchor on the end of a big rope that shoots and then pulls you forward. And listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. That's our hope. That's our anchor that pulls us forward. It's Jesus. And isn't it good that we're not just being trained and pushed and told how to do it, because if it was just that, we might lose steam, we might be discouraged, but it's also this future hope of reminding us and pulling us forward into the true reality that awaits us and that we currently live in. So we're being pushed and pulled by this transforming power. And notice, what is that hope that we're waiting for in verse 13? The appearing. That's what the hope is. The hope is the appearing. And the appearing, that's the same word used up there in verse 11. Verse 11 is his first coming, when he came and he died. And we're waiting for the second appearing. The word appearing there is the same word used as of light piercing the darkness. And it's also the Lord not just saying it, but making an appearance and showing up. And he does it not once, but twice. He will come back. This is our hope. It is the appearing. When he appears, what is it? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When he comes back, it's the appearing of glory. So first we have Jesus is the personification of grace and salvation, and then he will be the personification of the glory of God. Do y'all remember how Hebrews says it? I should have written it down. I'm not going to paraphrase it. I'm going to read it. Dean, you want to say it? Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. You've got the whole chapter, I think. Okay. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That's the appearing of Jesus, the revelation of his character in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is, Jesus is, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the radiance of his glory. And what is glory? It's that of God, his awesomeness. And Jesus is that in the flesh. He's grace in the flesh. He's salvation in the flesh. He's the glory of God in the flesh. And he's coming back. And that is meant to pull us and encourage us when we're growing weary and doing good. And notice what it calls Jesus there in verse 13. Do you notice what it calls him? There's not two people in the appearing. Do you see that? The appearing of the glory of, oh, first of all, the word our great God right there. This could be Paul being a little snarky here, because the word appearing was often used of Greek gods and their appearances. And here Paul is saying the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So notice what he did there. He didn't say God the Father and Jesus and God the Son are showing up at the appearing. This is the same person. There is a Greek grammar rule called the Granville Sharp rule, which just means if you've got one article in front of two nouns of the same case, then they're both talking about the same person. And this is a basic Greek grammar rule. So we know that here this is one of the clearest biblical evidences of the fact that Jesus really is God and not just a great guy or a great prophet. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so far we've talked about how we are not just in a bucket waiting for power. In the present, we're being pushed by grace and pulled by grace to present transformation. Now the question is, what's under the hood? Because if he has appeared and then is training like a coach, saying, do good, do good, do good, and teaching us some techniques and showing us the finish line, but we have no muscle or power within, then all of that encouragement is just condemnation. So imagine that you're driving some hoopty on its last leg and it totally breaks down. Smoke, fire, cracked head, fluids everywhere, and you open the hood and just walk away and you just leave it. Okay, next time you drive by, it's been towed, and you think, whew, thank goodness, not my problem anymore. Imagine you have a friend who goes to the tow yard and buys it back and then comes and gives it to you and says, here, I brought you your car back. Have fun driving. That doesn't help you. That friend has not done you a favor. And if the Lord Jesus has come back and has said, be holy as I am holy, but hasn't done anything under the hood, we're in trouble. But what has he done? Look in verse 14. This is what he did in the past that has very real present implications. It starts with the word who, which means he's going back to the last phrase in verse 13, Jesus Christ. This next phrase is going to describe this person, Jesus Christ. It's going to give us some more information about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who, what did he do? Gave himself. And you know what's real easy to give is a present that didn't cost you anything. Whenever Kristen buys a gift for someone and then I slap my name on it right next to hers. I don't do that all the time. Yeah, I do that all the time. Sorry. I shouldn't. I just told on myself. But that's not what God did. At great expense to himself. And Jesus gave himself. He gave literally all he had to give. Why did he do it? First of all, for us. He's our substitution. He gave himself to pay for our sin, our rebellion, our apathy, our self-righteousness-induced exhaustion. He gave himself for us. Why? And there's these two verbs that tell us why he did it. Two purposes. First of all, to redeem. To redeem. That word can mean pay and it can mean set free, and both apply. Think of a slave who the price has been paid to buy him and set him free. And this is what Jesus has done for us. He paid the price, his own precious blood, and set us free. What have we been set free from? All lawlessness, or all transgression, or all iniquity, or all sin. Not only is that we are freed from the effects of our own sins and our own choices, but it's that we are also freed from our own propensity to lawlessness. We are free from the pull of sin. That old master no longer has power over us. We have been set free. We don't have to just settle and wait for power then. We have power right now we're free. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all kinds of lawlessness, not just the really big stuff and not just the really small stuff. All lawlessness. I don't know if you believe that. You have been redeemed from it all. Bought back and set free. And that would have been good enough, but there's an and. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify. That's what he did on the inside, under the hood. Purified us. Cleansed us. It makes me think of Acts chapter 10, verse 15. Remember when he was talking to Peter, gave him the vision of the sheet that came down, said, eat all these animals. He said, I'm not going to eat that stuff. That's unclean. He said, dude, if I told you to eat it, you're good. Like, don't call. Remember what he said? The voice came to him and said, what God has made clean, don't you call unclean. You're going to call me a liar? You're going to call God a liar? Why did he give himself? To purify for himself. So, was it effective? Does God do what he says that he's going to do? He gave himself to purify. Therefore, he did purify. And if you're believing lies that there's something you can't overcome, don't call unclean what God has called clean. I need to start believing in bigger miracles in my own heart. If he has purified us, why can't I be set free this instant from something that's plagued me for the past 10 months or 10 years? Why can't he heal my marriage? Why can't he heal my relationship? He gave himself to redeem and to purify. Therefore, I think it happened. And why is that so important? Why is it so important that he purify us? It's not because you're so great or because I'm so great. He purified for himself. He didn't purify for your sake. He purified you for himself. To purify for himself. He is worthy of a holy people. And he loves you like crazy and wants you close to him. So how does he solve this problem? To be close to an unholy people. I know what I'll do. I'll purify them. And I'll draw them close to me and say, mine. Look at what it says. Purify for himself a people for his own possession. Or the old translation is a peculiar people. A special, set apart, peculiar, and different because you're all mine. He purifies us so that he can draw us close to himself. We are his very own. And now I'm reminded, and you're going to see this as you read through your Bible this year. Pay attention to this drum that keeps getting beat through the whole Bible. They will be my people and I will be their God. Mine. Mine. He purifies because he wants you. Does it sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth? That it's not for your sake, but he loves you like crazy? I know I am, and I know that's God. What is he most passionate for? His own glory and what he's worthy for his name's sake, or his passion for me and you? Yes. I'll give a slight lead to his namesake and his glory. But they're not separate. In his showering of love and affection on us, he is displaying his glory. To purify for himself a people for his own possession, who... So now we have a relative clause describing this people, describing you and I. And what does he say about us? These redeemed, purified people. What's the net result? Who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. That's me and you. We are. You are. I am zealous for good works. Eager for good works. Enthusiastic about good works. And you could think about all the stuff at the beginning of chapter 2, or you could think about any thought or command out of the heart of the Lord Jesus to you and I. That's what we are eager to do. Those commands, implied and explicit from the Lord Jesus, we are eager to obey. That's the net result of this. He died. He didn't die to put you in a bucket to pour out his throne someday. He died to redeem you, to set you free, and to purify you, and to change your heart, that you are zealous to obey the Lord Jesus. That's what you want. That's what I want. We want Jesus. We want nothing more than to obey him. And I know some of you are thinking, no, I don't. I want to want that, but I don't. And what I'm trying to tell you is that we can take the Lord at his word. If he says he's made us a people zealous for good works, and if he says, I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, if he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, I believe it. You want Jesus. You want to obey him. You want to do good works. He has and is transforming our hearts. And you see what I love about that is that part of what the gospel means is that he has taken us from ought to want to. Does that make sense? That as long as we look at this gulf between he's commanded me to be perfect, but I can't be perfect until that day, and I'm looking at myself and what I have to conjure up and muster up, then it's all about, I ought to do better. I ought to forgive. I ought to keep no record of wrong. So when my child or spouse or coworker offends me, it's as if they did it the very first time, and I'm loving them and forgiving them with an abundance of compassion that flows out of Jesus. And if, as long as we're saying these are the things that I ought to do, we're going to carry a crushing weight that we can't carry and we're not meant to. But we've got to lean into this truth These aren't the things that we ought to do. These are the things that we want to do. And when you feel or have that thought, I don't want to, I want to, you're believing a lie. That's not the truth. Did he try to purify you or did he purify you? My mother-in-law just moved to town, Judy Pootie, and we're thrilled. And we were helping her move in and unloading some stuff, and she had this little gem, which was sitting on her shelf for a long time, and she thought it was a camera, but couldn't figure out. There's no discernible way to open this thing up. There's some seams here, but no way to open it up. And while my son Ian and I were over there, we got to working on it and took it back to the house and said, we're going to figure this thing out. And we were trying to open it without, like, cracking and breaking it. And eventually we found that there's sort of this little spot right here that if you push, under the surface, there's a little click. You can't hear it, can you? And then that opened up right there. And then I saw this, and then I noticed there's a track right here. So this comes out like this. Isn't that cool? And then we notice back here, there's another little place. If you run your finger over, you can feel a little something. And, oh, what if we push here? I don't know if I'll be able to. That wasn't a break. That was a button. Judy Pootie, that was not a break. Should have done that one first. Ah, there we go. All right. So look, that's how you look through here and you take your, is that the right way? Or is it this way? I don't know. Yeah, this way. But see, look, what a cool little camera there. All right, now, so why do I tell you this story? Because, look, wouldn't it be sad if for her whole life this stayed as sort of a relic or an antique that sits on the shelf and does her little to no good now until maybe later, she can cash in and sell it at an antique store or something like that. But right now, does her no good? Well, Jesus, we have made him like that. That it's a cool package that we might be able to cash in sometime, but until we're really discovering all that there is beneath the surface of what the gospel really is and what he's done on the inside, until we walk in that reality, he's not much more than a relic on the shelf that amounts to maybe like a membership identity or nostalgia or some sort of vague like spiritual sentimentality that doesn't actually change your life. But what if we take it and look within and see what has he actually done in our hearts and actually believe what he said? Has he really made us new? Has he really purified? Has he really made you zealous to obey him? I believe his word that he has. Verse 15, he says, this is Paul saying to Timothy, this is him concluding, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. And it reminds me of what he said to Timothy, don't let anyone disregard you because of your youth. So he's saying to Titus, don't let anyone blow this off. And don't just politely suggest it. Even if there's some harsh correction needed, exhort, rebuke, with the authority that comes from the Word of God. And I believe that this exhortation to Titus to exhort applies not only to all the list of things that we're supposed to do, I think it also applies to the underlying belief. Don't let people blow this off. Exhort them and make sure that they get it. When Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed you, set you free, and purified you. He's given you present power and transformation. That's what you do good works from, not ought to. So, I want to encourage you. Please don't let age or anything else tempt you into blowing this off. Don't let your past experience, your current mindset, your current situation of relationships, don't let anything prevent you from believing this. If you have settled that the gospel is future transformation only, or even primarily, we have an opportunity to repent. Take him at his word. Believe and walk in it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We give you awe and honor. We praise you that you didn't just promise, but you appeared and will appear again. And we praise you that you don't just command us to be holy, but you train us actively teaching. We praise you that we're not just hopelessly grinding. We are waiting for a future hope that pulls us forward. And we praise you that we're not just trying to do the best we can with this old clunker of a nature, but we have been purified. We thank you, Jesus. We believe what you've done, that it's effective and sufficient, powerful. Lord, we believe in your present power. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.